have realized the Old Testament prophecies of a Messiah. There are other anomalous aspects of the crucifixion which point to precisely such a stratagem. Popular tradition depicts the crucifixion as a large-scale public affair, accessible to the multitude and attended by a cast of thousands. And yet the Gospels themselves suggest very different circumstances. According to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the crucifixion is witnessed by most people from afar off. Luke chapter 23, verse 49. It would thus seem clear that Jesus' death was not a public event, but a private one. A number of modern scholars argue that the actual site was probably the Garden of Gethsemane. A private crucifixion on private property leaves considerable room for a skillfully stage-managed hoax. There would have been only a few eyewitnesses present. To the general populace, the drama would have only been visible from some distance, and from such a distance it would not have been apparent who in fact was being crucified, or if he was actually dead. Such a charade would, of course, have necessitated some connivance and collusion on the part of Pontius Pilate, and indeed, such connivance and collusion is highly probable. Granted, Pilate was a cruel and tyrannical man, but he was also corrupt and susceptible to bribes. The historical Pilate, as opposed to the one depicted in the Gospels, would not have been above sparing Jesus' life in exchange for a sizable sum of money, and perhaps a guarantee of no further political agitation. Whatever his motivation, there is no question that Pilate is somehow intimately involved in the affair. He acknowledges Jesus' claims as King of the Jews. He also expresses, or feigns to express, surprise that Jesus' death occurs as quickly as it apparently does. And perhaps most important of all, he grants Jesus' body to Joseph of Arimathea. According to Roman law at the time, a crucified man was denied all burial. Indeed, guards were customarily posted to prevent relatives or friends removing the bodies of the dead. The victim would simply be left on the cross at the mercy of the elements and carrion birds. Yet Pilate readily grants Jesus' body to Joseph of Arimathea. In English translations of Mark's Gospel, Joseph asks Pilate for Jesus' body. Pilate expresses surprise that Jesus is dead, checks with a centurion, and then consents to Joseph's request. This would appear straightforward enough, but in the original Greek version of Mark's Gospel, when Joseph asks for Jesus' body, he uses the word soma, a word applied only to a living body. Pilate, assenting to the request, employs the word toma, which means corpse. According to the Greek, Joseph explicitly asks for a living body, and Pilate grants him what he thinks or pretends to think is a dead one. Given the prohibition against burying crucified men, it is extraordinary that Joseph receives any body at all. On what grounds does he receive it? What claim does he have to Jesus' body? If he was a secret disciple, he could hardly plead any claim without disclosing his secret discipleship. Unless Pilate was already aware of it, or unless there was some other factor involved which militated in Joseph's favor. There is little information about Joseph of Arimathea. The Gospels report only that he was a secret disciple of Jesus, possessed great wealth, and belonged to the Sanhedrin, the council of elders which ruled the Judaic community of Jerusalem under Roman auspices. It would thus seem apparent that Joseph was an influential man. Medieval tradition portrays Joseph of Arimathea as a custodian of the Holy Grail, and Percival is said to be of his lineage. According to other later traditions, he is in some way related by blood to Jesus and Jesus' family. If this was the case, it would have furnished him with some plausible claim to Jesus' body. For while Pilate could hardly grant the corpse of an executed criminal to a random stranger, he might do so to the dead man's kin. If Joseph, a wealthy and influential member of the Sanhedrin, was indeed Jesus' kin, he bears further testimony to Jesus' aristocratic pedigree. And if he was Jesus' kin, his association with the Holy Grail, the Blood Royal, would be all the more explicable. We had sketched a tentative hypothesis which proposed a bloodline descended from Jesus. We now began to enlarge on that hypothesis and fill in a number of crucial details. As we did so, the overall picture began to gain both coherence and plausibility. It seemed increasingly clear that Jesus was a priest-king, an aristocrat and legitimate claimant to the throne, embarking on an attempt to regain his rightful heritage. He himself would have been a native of Galilee, a traditional hotbed of opposition to the Roman regime. At the same time, he would have had numerous noble, rich, and influential supporters throughout Palestine. And one of these supporters, a powerful member of the Sanhedrin, may also have been his kin. In the Jerusalem suburb of Bethany was the home of either his wife or his wife's family, and here, on the eve of his triumphal entry into the capital, the aspiring priest-king resided. Here he established the center for his mystery cult. Here he augmented his following by performing ritual initiations, including that of his brother-in-law. Such an aspiring priest-king would have generated powerful opposition in certain quarters, inevitably among the Roman administration and perhaps among entrenched Judaic interests represented by the Sadducees. One or both of these interests apparently contrived to thwart his bid for the throne, but in their attempt to exterminate him, they were not as successful as they'd hoped to be. For the priest-king would seem to have had friends in high places, and these friends, working in collusion with the corrupt, easily bribed Roman procurator, appear to have engineered a mock crucifixion, on private grounds, inaccessible to all but a select few. An execution was then staged in which a substitute took the priest-king's place on the cross, or in which the priest-king himself did not actually die. Towards dusk, which would have further impeded visibility, a body was removed to an adjacent tomb, from which a day or two later it miraculously disappeared. If our scenario was accurate, where did Jesus go then? According to certain Islamic and Indian legends, he eventually died at a ripe old age somewhere in the east, in Kashmir, it's claimed most frequently. According to the letter we received, the documents found by Béranger Cernière at Rennes-le-Château contained incontrovertible proof that Jesus was alive in A.D. 45, but there is no indication as to where. One possibility would be Egypt, and specifically Alexandria, where at about the same time the sage Ormuz is said to have created the Rose Croix by amalgamating Christianity with earlier pre-Christian mysteries. We're not prepared to assert that he accompanied his family to Marseille. In fact, circumstances would argue against it. He might not have been in any condition to travel, and his presence would have constituted a threat to his relative's safety. He may have deemed it more important to remain in the Holy Land, like his brother, St. James, to pursue his objectives there. For the purpose of our hypothesis, what happened to Jesus was of less importance than what happened to the Holy Family, and especially to his brother-in-law, his wife, and his children. If our scenario was correct, they, together with Joseph of Arimathea and certain others, were smuggled by ship from the Holy Land, and when they were set ashore at Marseille, the Magdalene would indeed have brought the Sangreal, the Blood Royal, the Scion of the House of David, into France. We were well aware that our scenario did not concur with established Christian teachings, but the more we researched, the more apparent it became that those teachings represent only a highly selective compilation of fragments, subjected to stringent expurgation and revision. The New Testament offers a portrait of Jesus and his age that conforms to the needs of certain vested interests, and anything that might compromise these interests has been duly excised. So much has been excised, as a matter of fact, that a sort of vacuum has been created. In this vacuum, speculation becomes both justified and necessary. If Jesus was a legitimate claimant to the throne, it is probable that he was supported, at least initially, by a relatively small percentage of the populace. His immediate family from Galilee, certain other members of his own aristocratic social class, and a few strategically placed representatives in Judea and the capital city of Jerusalem. Such a following, albeit distinguished, would hardly have been sufficient to ensure the realization of his objectives, the success of his bid for the throne. In consequence, he would have been obliged to recruit a more substantial following from other classes. How does one recruit a sizable following? Obviously, by promulgating a message calculated to enlist their allegiance and support. Such a message may have been promulgated in good faith with thoroughly noble and burning idealism, but its primary objective would have been the same as those of modern politics, to ensure the adherence of the populace. Jesus promulgated a message which attempted to do just that, to offer hope to the downtrodden, the afflicted, the disenfranchised, the oppressed. It was a message with a promise. If the modern reader overcomes his prejudices and preconceptions on the matter, he would discern a mechanism extraordinarily akin to that visible everywhere in the world today, a mechanism whereby people are, and always have been, united in the name of a common cause and welded into an instrument for the overthrow of a despotic regime. The point is that Jesus' message was both ethical and political. It was directed to a particular segment of the populace in accordance with political considerations. For it would only have been among the oppressed, the downtrodden, the disenfranchised, and the afflicted that he could have hoped to recruit a sizable following. The Sadducees, who had come to terms with the Roman occupation, would have been as loath as all the Sadducees throughout history to part with what they possessed or to risk their security and stability. Jesus' message, as it appears in the Gospels, is neither wholly new nor wholly unique. It is probable that he himself was a Pharisee, and his teachings contain a number of elements of Pharisaic doctrine. As the Dead Sea Scrolls attest, they also contain a number of important aspects of Essene thought. But if the message, as such, was not entirely original, the means of transmitting it probably was. Jesus himself was undoubtedly an immensely charismatic individual. He may well have had an aptitude for healing and other such miracles. He certainly possessed a gift for communicating his ideas by means of evocative and vivid parables, which did not require any sophisticated training in his audience, but were accessible, in some sense, to the populace at large. Moreover, unlike his Essene precursors, Jesus was not obliged to confine himself to forecasting the advent of a Messiah. He could claim to be that Messiah, and this quite naturally would have imparted a much greater authority and credibility to his words. It's clear that by the time of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus had recruited a following. But this following would have been composed of two quite distinct elements, whose interests were not precisely the same. On the one hand, there would have been a small nucleus of initiates, immediate family, other members of the nobility, wealthy and influential supporters, whose primary objective was to see their candidate installed on the throne. On the other hand, there would have been a much larger entourage of common people, the rank and file of the movement, whose primary objective was to see the message and the promise it contained fulfilled. It's important to recognize the distinction between these two factions. Their political objective, to establish Jesus on the throne, would have been the same, but their motivations would have been essentially different. When the enterprise failed, the uneasy alliance between these two factions would seem to have collapsed. Confronted by the threat of annihilation, the family would have placed a priority on the single factor which has been of paramount importance to noble and royal families: preservation of the bloodline at all costs. For the adherents of the message, however, the family's future would have become irrelevant. Their primary objective would have been perpetuation and dissemination of the message. Christianity, as it evolves through its early centuries and eventually comes down to us today, is a product of the adherents of the message. The course of its spread and development has been too widely charted by other scholars to necessitate much attention here. Suffice it to say that with St. Paul, the message had already begun to assume a definitive form, and this form became the base on which the whole theological edifice of Christianity was erected. The new religion was oriented primarily towards a Roman or Romanized audience. Thus, the role of Rome in Jesus' death was, of necessity, whitewashed, and guilt was transferred to the Jews. But this was not the only liberty taken with events to render them palatable to the Roman world. For the Roman world was accustomed to deifying its rulers. In order to compete, Jesus, whom nobody had previously deemed divine, had to be deified as well. In Paul's hands, he was. Before it could be successfully disseminated, from Palestine to Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, Egypt, Rome, and Western Europe, the new religion had to be made acceptable to the people of those regions, and it had to be capable of holding its own against already established creeds. The new god had to be comparable in power, in majesty, in repertoire of miracles, to those he was intended to displace. If Jesus was to gain a foothold in the Romanized world of his time, he had to become a god. Not a messiah in the old sense of that term, not a priest-king, but God incarnate, who, like his Syrian, Phoenician, Egyptian, and classical counterparts, passed through the underworld and the harrowing of hell, and emerged rejuvenated with the spring. It was at this point that the idea of the resurrection first assumed such crucial importance, and for a fairly obvious reason, to place Jesus on a par with all the other dying and reviving gods who populated the world of their time. For precisely the same reason, the doctrine of the virgin birth was promulgated, and the Easter festival, the festival of death and resurrection, was made to coincide with the spring rites of other contemporary cults and mystery schools. Given the need to disseminate a god myth, the actual corporeal family of the god and the political and dynastic elements in his story would have become superfluous. Fettered as they were to a specific time and place, they would have detracted from his claim to universality. Thus, to further the claim of universality, all political and dynastic elements were rigorously excised from Jesus' biography. And thus, all references to zealots, for example, and Essenes were also discreetly removed. Such references would have been, at the very least, embarrassing. It would not have appeared seemly for a god to be involved in a complex and ultimately ephemeral political and dynastic conspiracy, and especially one that failed. In the end, nothing was left but what was contained in the Gospels, an account of austere, mythic simplicity, occurring only incidentally in the Roman-occupied Palestine of the first century. While the message developed in this fashion, the family and its supporters do not seem to have been idle. Julius Africanus, writing in the 3rd century, reports that Jesus' surviving relatives bitterly accused the Herodian rulers of destroying the genealogies of Jewish nobles, thereby removing all evidence that might challenge their claim to the throne. And these relatives are said to have migrated through the world, carrying with them certain genealogies which had escaped the destruction of documents during the revolt between AD 66 and 74. For the propagators of the new myth, the existence of this family would have become a potential embarrassment of daunting proportions, for the family could have exploded the myth completely. Thus, in the early days of Christianity, all mention of a noble or royal family, of bloodline, of political or dynastic ambitions, would have had to be suppressed. And the family itself should, if at all possible, be exterminated. Hence the need for the utmost secrecy on the part of the family. Hence the intolerance of early church fathers towards any deviation from the orthodoxy they endeavoured to impose. And hence also, perhaps, one of the origins of antisemitism. The adherence of the message would have been accomplished by a dual purpose, by blaming the Jews and exonerating the Romans. They would not only have made the message palatable to a Roman audience, they would also, since the family was Jewish, have impugned the family's credibility. By pandering to a Roman audience, deifying Jesus, and casting the Jews as scapegoats, the spread of what subsequently became Christian orthodoxy was assured of success. The position of this orthodoxy began to consolidate itself definitively in the 2nd century, principally through Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon, around AD 180. Probably more than any other early church father, Irenaeus contrived to impart to Christian theology a stable and coherent form. He accomplished this primarily by means of a voluminous work, Libros Quinque Adversus Heresies, Five Books Against Heresies. In his exhaustive opus, Irenaeus catalogued all deviations from the coalescing orthodoxy and vehemently condemned them. Deploring diversity, he maintained there could only be one valid church, outside which there could be no salvation. Whoever challenged this assertion, Irenaeus declared to be a heretic, to be expelled and, if possible, destroyed. Among the numerous diverse forms of early Christianity, it was Gnosticism that incurred Irenaeus's most vituperative wrath. Gnosticism rested on personal experience, personal union with the divine. This naturally undermined the authority of priests and bishops, and so impeded the attempt to impose uniformity. As a result, Irenaeus devoted his energies to suppressing Gnosticism. To this end, it was necessary to discourage individual speculation and to encourage unquestioning faith in fixed dogma. A theological system was required, a structure of codified tenets which allowed of no interpretation by the individual. In opposition to personal experience and gnosis, Irenaeus insisted on a single Catholic, that is, universal church, resting on apostolic foundation and succession. And to implement the creation of such a church, Irenaeus recognized the need for a definitive canon, a fixed list of authoritative writings. Accordingly, he compiled such a canon, sifting through the available works, including some, excluding others. Irenaeus is the first writer whose New Testament canon conforms essentially to that of the present day. Such measures, of course, didn't prevent the spread of early heresies. On the contrary, they continued to flourish. But with Irenaeus, orthodoxy assumed a coherent form that ensured its survival and eventual triumph. It's not unreasonable to claim that Irenaeus paved the way for what occurred during and immediately after the reign of Constantine, under whose auspices the Roman Empire became, in some sense, a Christian empire. The role of Constantine in the history and development of Christianity has been falsified, misrepresented, and misunderstood. Nevertheless, he is often credited with the decisive victory of the adherents of the message, and not wholly without justification. We were therefore obliged to consider him more closely, and in order to do so, we had to dispel certain of the more fanciful and specious accomplishments ascribed to him. According to later church tradition, Constantine had inherited from his father a sympathetic predisposition towards Christianity. In fact, this predisposition seems to have been primarily a matter of expediency, for Christians by then were numerous, and Constantine needed all the help he could get against Maxentius, his rival for the imperial throne. In AD 312, Maxentius was routed at the Battle of Milvian Bridge, thus leaving Constantine's claim unchallenged. Immediately before this crucial engagement, Constantine is said to have had a vision, later reinforced by a prophetic dream, of a luminous cross hanging in the sky. A sentence was supposedly inscribed across it, "In hoc signo vinces," "By this sign you will conquer." Tradition recounts that Constantine, deferring to this celestial portent, ordered the shields of his troops hastily emblazoned with the Christian monogram, the Greek letter Chi Rho, the first two letters of the word Christos. As a result, Constantine's victory over Maxentius at Milvian Bridge came to represent a miraculous triumph of Christianity over paganism. This, then, is the popular church tradition, on the basis of which Constantine is often thought to have converted the Roman Empire to Christianity. In actual fact, however, Constantine did no such thing. But in order to decide precisely what he did do, we must examine the evidence more closely. In the first place, Constantine's conversion does not seem to have been Christian at all, but unabashedly pagan. He appears to have had some sort of vision in the precincts of a pagan temple to the Gallic Apollo. According to a witness accompanying Constantine's army at the time, the vision was of the sun god, the deity worshipped by certain cults under the name of Sol Invictus, the invisible sun. The Roman Senate, after the Battle of Milvian Bridge, erected a triumphal arch in the Colosseum. According to the inscription on this arch, Constantine's victory was won through the prompting of the deity. But the deity in question was not Jesus. It was Sol Invictus. Constantine did not make Christianity the official state religion of Rome. The state religion of Rome under Constantine was pagan sun worship, and Constantine, all his life, acted as its chief priest. Indeed, his reign was called a sun emperorship. And Sol Invictus figured everywhere, including the imperials and banners and the coinage of the realm. The image of Constantine as a fervent convert to Christianity is wrong. He was not even baptized until 337, when he lay on his deathbed and was apparently too weakened or too apathetic to protest. The cult of Sol Invictus was Syrian in origin, and imposed by Roman emperors on their subjects a century before Constantine. Although it contained elements of Baal and Astarte worship, it was essentially monotheistic. In effect, it posited the sun god as the sum of all attributes of all other gods, and thus peacefully subsumed its potential rivals. Moreover, it conveniently harmonized with the cult of Mithras, which was also prevalent in Rome and the empire at the time, and which also involved solar worship. For Constantine, the cult of Sol Invictus was quite simply expedient. His primary, indeed obsessive, objective was unity. Unity in politics, in religion, and in territory. A cult or state religion that included all other cults within it obviously abetted this objective. Christian orthodoxy had much in common with the cult of Sol Invictus, and thus the former was able to flourish unmolested under the latter's umbrella of tolerance. The cult of Sol Invictus, being essentially monotheistic, paved the way for the monotheism of Christianity, and the cult of Sol Invictus was convenient in other respects as well. By an edict in AD 321, for example, Constantine ordered the law courts closed on the venerable day of the sun, and decreed that this day be a day of rest. Christianity had hitherto held the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, as sacred. Now it transferred its sacred day to Sunday. This not only brought it into harmony with the existing regime, but also permitted it to further disassociate itself from its Judaic origins. Until the 4th century, moreover, Jesus' birthday had been celebrated on January the 6th. For the cult of Sol Invictus, however, the crucial day of the year was December 25th, the festival of Natalis Invictus, the birth or rebirth of the sun, when the days began to grow longer. In this respect, too, Christianity brought itself into alignment with the regime and the established state religion. The cult of Sol Invictus meshed happily with that of Mithras, so much so, indeed, that the two are often confused. Both emphasized the status of the sun. Both held Sunday as sacred. Both celebrated a major birth festival on December the 25th. As a result, Christianity could also find points of convergence with Mithraism, the more so as Mithraism stressed the immortality of the soul, a future judgment, and the resurrection of the dead. In the interests of unity, Constantine deliberately chose to blur the distinctions between Christianity, Mithraism, and Sol Invictus, deliberately chose not to see any contradiction between them. Thus he tolerated the deified Jesus as the earthly manifestation of Sol Invictus. Thus he would build a Christian church, and at the same time, statues of the mother goddess Cybele and of Sol Invictus, the sun god, the latter being an image of himself bearing his features. In such eclectic and ecumenical gestures, the emphasis on unity can be seen again. Faith was, for Constantine, a political matter, and any faith that was conducive to unity was treated with forbearance. While Constantine was not, therefore, the good Christian that later tradition depicts, he consolidated the status of Christian orthodoxy. In AD 325, he convened the Council of Nicaea. At this council, the dating of Easter was established. Rules were framed which defined the authority of bishops, thereby paving the way for a concentration of power in ecclesiastical hands. Most important of all, the Council of Nicaea decided by vote that Jesus was a god, not a mortal prophet. Again, however, it must be emphasized that Constantine's paramount consideration was not piety, but unity and expediency. Christian orthodoxy lent itself to a politically desirable fusion with the official state religion, and insofar as it did so, Constantine conferred his support upon Christian orthodoxy. Thus, a year after the Council of Nicaea, he sanctioned the confiscation and destruction of all works that challenged orthodox teachings, works by pagan authors that referred to Jesus, as well as works by heretical Christians. He also arranged for a fixed income to be allocated to the church, and installed the Bishop of Rome in the Lateran Palace. Then, in AD 331, he commissioned and financed new copies of the Bible. This constituted one of the single most decisive factors in the entire history of Christianity, and provided Christian orthodoxy, the adherents of the message, with an unparalleled opportunity. In AD 303, a quarter of a century before, the pagan emperor Diocletian had undertaken to destroy all Christian writings that could be found. As a result, Christian documents, especially in Rome, all but vanished. When Constantine commissioned new versions of these documents, it enabled the custodians of orthodoxy to revise, edit, and rewrite their material in accordance with their tenets. It was at this point that most of the crucial alterations in the New Testament were probably made, and Jesus assumed the unique status he has enjoyed ever since. The importance of Constantine's commission must not be underestimated. Of the 5,000 extant early manuscript versions of the New Testament, no complete edition predates the 4th century. The New Testament, as it exists today, is essentially a product of 4th century editors and writers, custodians of orthodoxy, adherents of the message, with vested interests to protect. But if the message established itself as the guiding and governing principle of Western civilization, it did not remain wholly unchallenged. Roman Orthodoxy rests essentially on the books of the New Testament, but the New Testament itself is only a selection of early Christian documents dating from the 4th century. There are a great many other works that predate the New Testament in its present form, some of which cast a significant, often controversial, new light on the accepted accounts. There are, for instance, the diverse books excluded from the Bible, which comprised the compilation now known as the Apocrypha. Some of the works in the Apocrypha are admittedly late, dating from the 6th century. Other works, however, were already in circulation as early as the 2nd century, and may well have as great a claim to veracity as the original Gospels themselves. One such work is the Gospel of Peter, a copy of which was first located in a valley of the Upper Nile in 1886, although it is mentioned by the Bishop of Antioch in AD 180. According to this apocryphal gospel, Joseph of Arimathea was a close friend of Pontius Pilate, which, if true, would increase the likelihood of a fraudulent crucifixion. The Gospel of Peter also reports that the tomb in which Jesus was buried lay in a place called the Garden of Joseph, and Jesus' last words on the cross are particularly striking. My power, why hast thou forsaken me? Another apocryphal work of interest is the Gospel of the Infancy of Jesus Christ, which dates from no later than the 2nd century and possibly from before. In this book, Jesus is portrayed as a brilliant but eminently human child. He is violent and unruly, prone to shocking displays of temper and a rather irresponsible exercise of his powers. Indeed, on one occasion, he strikes dead another child who offends him. A similar fate is visited upon an autocratic mentor. Such incidents are undoubtedly spurious, but they attest to the way in which Jesus had to be depicted if he were to attain divine status among his following. In addition to Jesus' rather scandalous behavior as a child, there is one curious and perhaps significant fragment in the Gospel of the Infancy. When Jesus was circumcised, his foreskin was said to have been appropriated by an unidentified old woman who preserved it in an alabaster box used for the oil of spikenard. And this is that alabaster box which Mary the sinner procured and poured forth the ointment out of it upon the head and feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here then, as in the accepted Gospels, there is an anointing, which is obviously more than it appears to be, an anointing tantamount to some significant ritual. And the incident implies a connection between the Magdalene and Jesus' family long before Jesus embarked on his mission at the age of 30. It is reasonable to assume that Jesus' parents would not have conferred his foreskin on the first old woman to request it. The old woman must therefore be someone on intimate terms with Jesus' parents. And Magdalene's subsequent possession of the bizarre relic suggests a connection between her and the old woman. Certain passages in the books of the Apocrypha, the flagrant excesses of Jesus' childhood, for example, were undoubtedly embarrassing to later orthodoxy. But it must be remembered that the Apocrypha was composed by adherents of the message, intent on deifying Jesus. The Apocrypha cannot therefore be expected to contain anything that might seriously compromise the message, which any mention of Jesus' political activity, still more of his possible dynastic ambitions, manifestly would. For evidence on such controversial matters as these, we were obliged to look elsewhere. The Holy Land in Jesus' time contained a bewildering number of diverse Judaic groups, factions, sects, and subsects. In the Gospels, only two of these, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, are cited, and both are cast in the roles of villains. However, the role of villain would only have been appropriate to the Sadducees, who did collaborate with the Roman administration. The Pharisees maintained a staunch opposition to Rome. In order to appeal to a Romanized audience, the Gospels were obliged to exonerate Rome and blacken the Jews. This explains why the Pharisees had to be misrepresented and deliberately stigmatized. But why is there no mention in the Gospels of the Zealots, the militant nationalistic revolutionaries who a Roman audience would only too eagerly have seen as villains? There would seem to be no explanation for their apparent omission from the Gospels, unless Jesus was so closely associated with them that this association could not possibly be discerned, only glossed over and thereby concealed. Whatever Jesus' possible association with the Zealots, there is no question but that he was crucified as one. Indeed, the two men allegedly crucified with him are explicitly described as lestoi, the appellation by which the Zealots were known to the Romans. It is doubtful that Jesus himself was a zealot. Nevertheless, he displays at odd moments in the Gospels an aggressive militarism quite comparable to theirs. In one awkwardly famous passage, he announces that he has come not to bring peace, but a sword. In Luke's Gospel, he instructs those of his followers who do not possess a sword to purchase one. Luke chapter 22, verse 36. And he himself then checks and approves that they are armed after the Passover meal. Luke chapter 22, verse 38. In the fourth Gospel, Simon Peter is actually carrying a sword when Jesus is arrested. It is difficult to reconcile such references with the conventional image of a mild pacifist savior. Would such a savior have sanctioned the bearing of arms? If Jesus was not himself a zealot, the Gospels establish his connection with that militant faction. There is persuasive evidence to associate Barabbas with Jesus, and Barabbas is also described as a lestoi. According to modern authorities, Judas Iscariot derives from Judas the Sicari, and Sicari was yet another term for zealot. In the Greek version of Mark, Simon is called Kananeos, a Greek transliteration of the Aramaic word for zealot. In the King James Bible, the Greek word is mistranslated, and Simon appears as Simon the Canaanite. But the Gospel of Luke leaves no room for doubt. Simon is clearly identified as a zealot, and even the King James Bible introduces him as Simon Zealotes. It would thus seem fairly indisputable that Jesus numbered at least one zealot among his followers. If the absence of the zealots from the Gospels is striking, so too is that of the Essenes. In the Holy Land of Jesus' time, the Essenes constituted a sect as important as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it's inconceivable that Jesus did not come in contact with them. Indeed, from the account given of him, John the Baptist would seem to have been an Essene. From historians and chroniclers writing at the time, it is known that the Essenes maintained communities throughout the Holy Land, and quite possibly elsewhere as well. They began to appear around 150 BC, and they used the Old Testament, but interpreted it more as an allegory than as literal historical truth. They repudiated conventional Judaism in favor of a form of Gnostic dualism, which seems to have incorporated elements of sun worship and Pythagorean thought. They practiced healing and were esteemed for their expertise in therapeutic techniques. Finally, they were rigorously ascetic and readily distinguished by their simple white garb. Most modern authorities on the subject believe the famous Dead Sea Scrolls found at Qumran to be essentially Essene documents. Like Essene teaching, the Dead Sea Scrolls reflect a dualist theology. At the same time, they lay a great stress on the coming of a Messiah, an anointed one, descended from the line of David. In a number of significant respects, they coincide almost word for word with some of Jesus' teaching. One modern expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls believes that they give added ground for believing that many incidents in the New Testament are merely projections into Jesus' own history of what was expected of the Messiah. The Essenes were readily identifiable by their white garments, which, paintings and cinema notwithstanding, were less common in the Holy Land at the time than is generally believed. The motif of the white linen robe recurs later in all four Gospels. After the crucifixion, Jesus' body miraculously disappears from the tomb, which is found to be occupied by at least one white-clad figure. In Matthew, it is an angel in raiment white as snow. In Mark, it is a young man in long white garment. Luke reports that there were two men in shining garments, while the fourth gospel speaks of two angels in white. In two of these accounts, the figure or figures in the tomb are not even accorded any supernatural status. Presumably, these figures are thoroughly mortal, and yet it would appear unknown to the disciples. It is reasonable to suppose they are Essenes. And given the Essenes' aptitude for healing, such a supposition becomes even more tenable. If Jesus, on being removed from the cross, was indeed still alive, the services of a healer would clearly have been required. Even if he were dead, a healer is likely to have been present, if only as a forlorn hope. And there were no more esteemed healers in the Holy Land at the time than the Essenes. According to our scenario, a mock crucifixion on private ground was arranged with Pilate's collusion by certain of Jesus' supporters. It would have been arranged not by adherents of the message, but by adherents to the bloodline, immediate family and or members of an inner circle. These individuals may well have had Essene connections or have been Essenes themselves. To the adherents of the message, however, the rank and file of Jesus' following, the stratagem would not have been divulged. On being carried to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, Jesus would have required medical attention, for which an Essene healer would have been present, and afterwards, when the tomb was found to be vacant, an emissary would again have been necessary, an emissary unknown to the rank and file disciples. This emissary would have had to reassure the unsuspecting adherents of the message to act as intermediary between Jesus and his following, and to forestall charges of grave robbing or grave desecration against the Romans, which might have provoked dangerous civic disturbances. Whether this scenario was accurate or not, it seemed to us fairly clear that Jesus was as closely associated with the Essenes as he was with the Zealots. At first, this might seem somewhat odd, for the Zealots and the Essenes are often imagined to have been incompatible. The Zealots were aggressive, violent, militaristic, not averse to assassination and terrorism. The Essenes, in contrast, are frequently depicted as divorced from political issues, quietist, pacifist, and gentle. In actual fact, however, the Zealots included numerous Essenes in their ranks, for the Zealots were not a sect, but a political faction. As a political faction, they drew support not only from the anti-Roman Pharisees, but from the Essenes as well, who could be as aggressively nationalistic as anyone else. The revolt of AD 66 to 74 was followed by a second major insurrection some 60 years later, between 132 and 135. As a result of this new disturbance, all Jews were officially expelled from Jerusalem, which became a Roman city. But even as early as the first revolt, history had begun to draw a veil over events in the Holy Land, and there are virtually no records for another two centuries. It is known that numerous Jews remained in the country, though outside Jerusalem. So, too, did a number of Christians. Nevertheless, the real spirit of both Judaism and Christianity moved away from the Holy Land. The majority of Palestine's Jewish population dispersed, and Christianity, in a similar fashion, began to migrate across the globe, to Asia Minor, to Greece, to Rome, to Gaul, to Britain, to North Africa. Not surprisingly, conflicting accounts of what had happened in or around AD 33 began to arise all over the civilized world, and despite the efforts of Clement of Alexandria, Irenaeus, and their ilk, these accounts, officially labeled heresies, continued to flourish. Some of them undoubtedly derived from some sort of first-hand knowledge, preserved both by devout Jews and by Jewish converts to one or another form of Christianity. Other accounts were based on an amalgamation of beliefs, such as Egyptian, Hellenistic, and Mithraic mystery traditions. Among the most important of the early heresiarchs was Valentinus, a native of Alexandria who spent the latter part of his life, AD 136 to 165, in Rome. Valentinus was extremely influential, numbering such men as Ptolemy among his following. Claiming to possess a body of secret teachings of Jesus, he refused to submit to Roman authority, asserting that personal gnosis took precedence over any external hierarchy. Predictably enough, Valentinus and his adherents were among the targets of Irenaeus's wrath. Another such target was Marcion, a wealthy shipping magnate and bishop who arrived in Rome around 140 and was excommunicated 4 years later. Marcion posited a radical distinction between law and love, which he associated with the Old and New Testaments, respectively. Marcion was the first writer to compile a canonical list of biblical books, which in his case excluded the whole of the Old Testament. It was in direct response to Marcion that Irenaeus compiled his canonical list, which provided the basis for the Bible as we know it today. The third major heresiarch of the period, and in many ways the most intriguing, was Basilides, an Alexandrian scholar writing between AD 120 and 130. Basilides was conversant with both Hebrew scriptures and Christian gospels. He was also steeped in Egyptian and Hellenistic thought. He's supposed to have written no less than 24 commentaries on the gospels. Basilides claimed that the crucifixion was a fraud, that Jesus did not die on the cross, and that a substitute, Simon of Cyrene, took his place instead. Such an assertion would seem to be bizarre, and yet it has proved to be extraordinarily persistent and tenacious. If there was any one region where the early heresies most entrenched themselves, it was Egypt, and more specifically, Alexandria, most learned and cosmopolitan city in the world at the time, the second largest city in the Roman Empire, and a repository for a bewildering variety of faiths, teachings, and traditions. In the wake of the two revolts in Judea, Egypt proved the most accessible haven for both Jewish and Christian refugees, vast numbers of whom thronged to Alexandria. It was thus not surprising that Egypt yielded the most convincing evidence to support our hypothesis. This was contained in the so-called Gnostic Gospels, or more accurately, the Nag Hammadi Scrolls. In December 1945, an Egyptian peasant, digging for soft and fertile soil near the village of Nag Hammadi in Upper Egypt, exhumed a red earthenware jar. It proved to contain 13 codices, papyrus books or scrolls bound in leather. Unaware of the magnitude of the discovery, the peasant and his family used some of the codices to stoke their fire. Eventually, however, the remainder attracted the attention of experts, and one of them, smuggled out of Egypt, was offered for sale on the black market. Part of this codex proved to contain the now famous Gospel of Thomas. In the meantime, the Egyptian government nationalized the remainder of the Nag Hammadi collection in 1952. Only in 1961, however, was an international team of experts assembled to copy and translate the entire corpus of material. In 1972, the first volume of the photographic edition appeared, and in 1977, the entire collection of scrolls appeared in English translation for the first time. The Nag Hammadi Scrolls are a collection of biblical texts, essentially Gnostic in character, which date from about AD 400. The scrolls are copies, and the originals from which they were transcribed date from much earlier. Certain of them, the Gospel of Thomas, for example, the Gospel of Truth, and the Gospel of the Egyptians, are mentioned by Clement of Alexandria and Irenaeus. Modern scholars have established that some, if not most, of the texts in the scrolls date from no later than AD 150. Taken as a whole, the Nag Hammadi collection constitutes an invaluable repository of early Christian documents, some of which can claim an authority equal to that of the Gospels. What is more, certain of these documents enjoy a claim to a unique veracity of their own. In the first place, they escape the censorship and revision of later Roman Orthodoxy. In the second place, they were originally composed for an Egyptian audience, and are not slanted to a Roman ear. Not surprisingly, The Lakhamadi scrolls contain a good many passages that are inimical to orthodoxy and the adherents of the message. In one undated codex, the second treatise of the great Seth, Jesus is depicted precisely as he is in the heresy of Basilides, escaping his death on the cross by dint of an ingenious substitution. In the following extract, Jesus speaks in the first person. I did not succumb to them as they had planned, and I did not die in reality, but in appearance, lest I be put to shame by them, for my death, which they think happened, to them in their error and blindness, since they nailed their man unto their death. It was another, their father, who drank the gall and the vinegar. It was not I. They struck me with the reed. It was another, Simon, who bore the cross on his shoulder. It was another, upon whom they placed the crown of thorns. And I was laughing at their ignorance. Certain other works in the Nag Hammadi collection bear witness to a bitter and ongoing feud between Peter and the Magdalene, a feud that would seem to reflect a schism between the adherents of the message and the adherents to the bloodline. In the Gospel of Mary, Peter addresses the Magdalene as follows. Sister, we know that the Saviour loved you more than the rest of women. Tell us the words of the Saviour which you remember, which you know, but we do not. Later, Peter demands indignantly of the other disciples, Did he really speak privately with a woman, and not openly to us? Are we to turn about and all listen to her? Did he prefer her to us? And later still, one of the disciples replies to Peter, Surely the Saviour knows her very well. That is why he loved her more than us. The Gospel of Philip is more explicit. There were three who always walked with the Lord, Mary, his mother, and her sister and Magdalene, the one who was called his companion. And the companion of the Saviour is Mary Magdalene. But Christ loved her more than all the disciples, and used to kiss her often on her mouth. The rest of the disciples were offended by it and expressed disapproval. They said to him, Why do you love her more than all of us? The Saviour answered and said to them, Why do I not love you like her? The Gospel of Philip elaborates on the matter. Fear not the flesh, nor love it. If you fear it, it will gain mastery over you. If you love it, it will swallow and paralyze you. At another point, this elaboration is translated into concrete terms. Great is the mystery of marriage, for without it the world would not have existed. Now the existence of the world depends on man, and the existence of man on marriage. And towards the end of the Gospel of Philip, there is the following statement. There is the Son of Man, and there is the Son of the Son of Man. The Lord is the Son of Man, and the Son of the Son of Man is he who is created through the Son of Man. The feud in the Nag Hammadi scrolls between Peter and the Magdalene apparently testified to precisely the conflict we had hypothesized, the conflict between the adherents of the message and the adherents to the bloodline. But it was the former who eventually emerged triumphant to shape the course of Western civilization. Not that the adherents of the message had things entirely their own way. If the first two centuries of Christian history were plagued by irrepressible heresies, the centuries that followed were even more so. However much they differed in theological details, most of the major heresies shared certain crucial factors. Most of them were essentially Gnostic or Gnostic-influenced, extolling the supremacy of personal illumination over blind faith. Most of them were also, in one sense or another, dualist, regarding good and evil less as mundane ethical problems than as issues of ultimately cosmic import. Finally, most of them concurred in regarding Jesus as mortal, born by a natural process of conception, a prophet, divinely inspired perhaps, but not intrinsically divine, who died definitively on the cross, or who never died on the cross at all. In their emphasis on Jesus' humanity, many of the heresies referred back to the august authority of St. Paul, who had spoken of Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Perhaps the most famous and profoundly radical of the heresies was Manichaeanism, essentially a fusion of Gnostic Christianity with skeins of earlier Zoroastrian and Mithraic traditions. It was founded by an individual named Mani, who was born near Baghdad in AD 214 to a family related to the Persian royal house. As a youth, Mani was introduced by his father into an unspecified mystical sect which emphasized asceticism and celibacy, practiced baptism, and wore white robes. Around AD 240, Mani commenced to propagate his own teachings and, like Jesus, was renowned for his spiritual healing and exorcisms. His followers proclaimed him the new Jesus, and even credited him with a virgin birth, a prerequisite for deities of the time. According to later Arab historians, Mani produced many books in which he claimed to reveal secrets Jesus had mentioned only obscurely and obliquely. He regarded Zarathustra, Buddha, and Jesus as his forerunners, and declared that he, like them, had received essentially the same enlightenment from the same source. He referred to Jesus as the son of the widow, a phrase subsequently appropriated by Freemasonry. At the same time, he declared Jesus to be mortal, or if divine at all, divine only in a symbolic or metaphorical sense, by virtue of enlightenment. And Mani, like Basilides, maintained that Jesus did not die on the cross, but was replaced by a substitute. In AD 276, by order of the king, Mani was imprisoned, flayed to death, skinned, and decapitated, and his mutilated body was put on public display. His teachings, however, only gained impetus from his martyrdom. With extraordinary rapidity, Manichaeism spread throughout the Christian world. Despite ferocious endeavors to suppress it, it managed to survive. In Spain and in the south of France, Manichaean schools were particularly active. Recent research suggests that the Cathars arose from Manichaean schools long established in France. The Albigensian Crusade was essentially a crusade against Manichaeism, and despite the most assiduous efforts of Rome, the word Manichaean has survived to become an accepted part of our language and vocabulary. In addition to Manichaeism, of course, there were numerous other heresies. Of them, it was the heresy of Arius, which posed the most dangerous threat to Orthodox Christian doctrine during the first 1,000 years of its history. Arius was a presbyter in Alexandria around 318, and died in 335. His dispute with Orthodoxy was quite simple, and rested on a single premise, that Jesus was wholly mortal, was in no sense divine, and in no sense anything other than an inspired teacher. By positing a single, omnipotent, and supreme God, Arius effectively embedded Christianity in an essentially Judaic framework, and the supreme God of Arianism enjoyed immense appeal in the West. Kings and potentates could identify with such a God more readily than they could with a meek, passive deity who submitted without resistance to martyrdom. Although Arianism was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325, Constantine had already been sympathetic towards it, and became more so at the end of his life. On his death, his son and successor, Constantius, became Arian, and under his auspices, councils were convened which drove Orthodox church leaders into exile. By 360, Arianism had all but displaced Roman Christianity. When the Merovingians rose to power during the 5th century, virtually every bishopric in Christendom was either Arian or vacant. Among the most fervent devotees of Arianism were the Goths, who had been converted to it from paganism during the 4th century. The Suevi, the Lombards, the Alans, the Vandals, the Burgundians, and the Ostrogoths were all Arian. So were the Visigoths. Under Visigoth auspices, Arianism became the dominant form of Christianity in Spain, the Pyrenees, and what is now southern France. If Jesus' family did indeed find refuge in Gaul, their overlords by the 5th century would have been the Arian Visigoths. Under the Arian regime, the family is not likely to have been persecuted. It would probably have been highly esteemed and might well have intermarried with Visigoth nobility before its subsequent intermarriage with the Franks to produce the Merovingians. And with Visigoth patronage and protection, it would have been secure against all threats from Rome. The heresies provided us with no decisive confirmation of a connection between Jesus' family and the Merovingians, who appeared on the world stage some 4 centuries later. For such confirmation, we were obliged to look elsewhere, back to the Merovingians themselves.